Good morning, everyone. This past week has been a sad week for many of us. One of my great heroes of the faith, J.I. Packer, has passed away at the age of 93. Now, it's hard for me to explain exactly what sort of impact Packer had on my life, especially in my early formation and in the wonderful way in which he brought deep theology, which is rooted in the Bible, together with a deep walk and quiet soul rest in the Lord. He was a real giant living amongst small trees. And we've seen many such giants pass away in recent years. Earlier this year, we had Ravi Zacharias pass away as well, the great evangelist. And 2 years ago, we had Billy Graham pass away as well. There are many others too. But one of the things that's so amazing about when these great giants of the faith pass away is it means that they pass the baton on to us, the next generation, to pick up the baton and take the gospel onward. That means there's a great responsibility on us as a church, and it means there's a great responsibility on our young people. And so what I want to talk about today, and what you're going to see in this passage before us this morning, is that although what is said in this passage, and although what's said in this message is really relevant to everyone here, it's especially relevant to the young people amongst us, because they will take the gospel into the next generation as well. So would you turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 27, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. First Samuel chapter 27. This is the word of the Lord. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. For these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jeremelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, "So David has done." Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people of Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study his word together this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning because you have given us your word, and you have instructed that day by day and week by week we must open it so that we might see who you are, so that we might see the wonders of your redemptive plan, so that we might ultimately be pointed to your Son, so that you might move us to faith. So Lord, this morning as we consider your word, we pray that you would open our eyes, we pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would take any sin or distraction that might be on the forefront of our minds away, so that we might be able to focus on you, and that we might be able to focus on your word, and that you will enable us by your grace to put your word into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in the story of 1 Samuel, we've seen that Saul has not been an obedient king. He's not lived out the covenant conditions which God had given to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, nor, in fact, has he lived out the covenant conditions God has given specifically to the king of Israel. Instead, he's lived very much like the previous generation of judges who lived during the time of the book of Judges, who often brought a deliverance to the people of God in an instantaneous moment, but the rest of their lives were filled with sin and not filled with many signs of the transforming grace of God. Now, since chapter 19, which you might remember, comes after the great incident where David slew Goliath, we see that Saul starts pointing all his energy towards killing David. And part of the reason for this is because of David's great success. David has already been secretly anointed by Samuel in the book of 1 Samuel. But now Saul starts seeing other signs of the blessing of the Lord on David's life. David has the ability to lead the battle, to lead the men of Israel into battle with great victories. He has befriended Saul's son, Jonathan, and he has married Saul's daughter. And so Saul starts pursuing David, and in this pursuit, he leads him further and further away out of Israel until we come to this passage where David is ultimately led outside of Israel's borders to the land of the Philistines. That's exactly what David says in verse 1. So take a look at verse 1. David says, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines." And that's exactly what he does. In verse 2, we see that he escapes to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. Now, in the previous chapter, David had already told Saul that what his actions are really ultimately doing is he's pushing David further and further outside, ultimately, so that he might be outside the borders of Israel. He said this in chapter 26, verse 19, the second part of 19. He said, "They have driven me from my share of the inheritance and have said, 'Go serve other gods.' Now do not let my blood fall to the ground, far from the presence of the Lord." When David said that in chapter 26, verse 19 and 20, he had three particular reasons why it was so egregious, so terrifying for him, that he would be pushed outside of the borders of Israel. The first reason was that he knew that God's promises were very much connected with the inheritance of the land of Israel. You might remember that when God established the land of Israel, when God established the people of Israel, he called Abraham to himself. And one of the three major promises he gives to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 is that Abraham will inherit the land. So when David recognizes if he's pushed out of the land, he's excluded from this inheritance which the Lord has promised to his people. The second reason why it's so terrible for David if he were to be pushed out of the land, according to 1 Samuel chapter 26, is that those around him were saying that rather than serving the Lord, he should go and serve other gods. Now, you might imagine what their reasoning would be. They would say something like, "Well, look at your situation. Look at how dire your situation is. You have called upon the name of the Lord, and he has not delivered you from this situation, from Saul's hand, which is constantly against you. Therefore, go to the other lands. Go serve the other gods." Now, you can hear in the sentiment already that there's this ancient belief that many people held in the ancient world, not the Jews, that every territory had their own gods, and that those gods were blessing the territories. But this was not the same belief that David had. It's not the same belief that Israel had. So firstly, he was concerned that he would lose the inheritance from the land of Israel. Secondly, he was concerned that people were saying he should go serve other gods when he had no interest in doing that. And the third reason why it was so terrible for him to leave the land of Israel was that the land of Israel represented for him the real presence of the Lord. Not that God isn't everywhere present, not that God isn't control of every place in the whole universe, but at the same time, God was specially present in the land of Israel. And so for him, to leave the land of Israel was really a terrible prospect. But here we see that David exactly has to do that. He leaves this land of Israel. He goes to the land of the Philistines. And in doing so, he experiences something that you and I experience on a daily basis, but might not even know it. He experiences something which the people of Israel experienced at several key points in their history and was a life-changing experience for them. David experienced exile. Now, let's think about our own time for a second, because it's really helpful when we think about our own time and think about the Bible passage and how it has a relation to one another. We live in a time which has been called by many the secular age. And what this means generally is that in general, there has been a separation of religion, specifically Christianity, from the public life. A separation from Christianity from economics, from politics, from education. And more this view has become dominant that Christianity should not have any kind of impact or influence on the major public sectors of our world. People are finding it increasingly difficult, and they're finding it increasingly impossible to connect exactly how it is that Christianity could be relevant in this 21st century world in which we live today, a world in which we have already gone into space. We have cured microscopic diseases, and we have invented the microchip. How could the old sacred books of the Bible be relevant to a time such as this? Well, this is the secular question to us. To illustrate to you exactly how this works, if you were to go back in a time machine 500 years into the past, during around the time of Martin Luther, and you were to walk around the streets and ask people and interview people there about what their general beliefs were, you would find very few people that would actually deny the existence of God. The people who would deny the existence of God would be rare and exceptional. That what secularism means is that more and more, when you walk around the streets and ask people exactly what they believe, more and more the reverse is true. People say, "I don't know. There might be a higher power, but I don't exactly know what he might be. Perhaps it is connected with the ancestors. Perhaps it is connected with all religions. I don't want to get into a religious fight." The reverse of 500 years ago is increasingly becoming true. And that is what secularism means. The exclusion of Christianity from the public life. And more people are wondering, how does Christianity have any bearing upon any of the things that we deal with in our daily lives? Another way to explain this is to talk about what a lot of people have said is the end of Christendom. Not the end of Christianity, the end of Christendom. Christendom is a notion that we have that began really about 400 years after Christ, 500 years after Christ, when the emperor of the Roman Empire, Constantine, became a Christian. Since that time period, there was no longer the persecution, the active persecution of Christians, but rather what you had is you had merging of the church and the state. What we can say is this period lasted for a very long time, from about 500 AD to maybe 1500. And since then, the last 500 years, more and more, has seen the tearing apart of Christianity from the public life, from culture, from society, from politics, from economics, from education, and from everything else. What this means is that the privileged position which Christianity held for previous generation is no longer enjoyed by Christians today. This is the same kind of privileged position which other religions would have in other countries. So for instance, if you were to go to India, the Hindu religion would have a privileged position in that society because that is the major religion which many people adhere to there. The same is true for Buddhism in the Far East countries, and the same is true for Islam in the Middle Eastern countries. You see, each of these religions have a privileged position in society. But what's happening in the West, if you go to some of the major centers where Christianity was adhered to in the past, especially Europe, more and more what you find is that Christianity is excluded from the public life, from public policy, and church attendance and belief in God and Christ are declining rapidly. In other words, we're living in a very different world to the world in which we lived before. We're living in a world where Christianity is becoming more and more estranged from the culture, and we're living in a world where Christianity might seem to be one of the options, But for many people living in the secular age, this is not the most attractive option. Well, how does this relate to ancient Israel? And how does this relate to the particular passage here in front of us? Well, you might remember that in ancient Israel, there are several key moments in Israel where we find something that's very peculiar in the Bible. So, for instance, in this chapter, in the book of Esther, and at the beginning of Exodus, there is a shared experience amongst these writers. And that is the peculiar thing that in those places, God is not mentioned. So the question is, how can you speak theologically? How can you speak in a preaching manner? How can you speak with application and divinity about a chapter which doesn't include God? Well, these chapters reflect something that was very present in the life of Israel at several points. The slavery in Egypt, exile in Babylon, the experience of exile, where it seems that God is quiet, but instead, God is actually very present amongst that. What we need to be able to do in this chapter, and in Esther and the beginning of Exodus, and in the rest of the exile of the people of Israel, is to think to ourselves, what was the major themes that they addressed during their time in exile? Well, some of the major prophets that spoke during that time is Esther, Nehemiah, Ezra, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and so on. And for many of them, they reflected on what it means to be in exile, what it means that God has put them away from the presence of himself because of their own sin, and simultaneously question, how is it that God's promises will be fulfilled now that they are away from the presence of the Lord? Can you start seeing, connecting the dots with this own passage that we have in front of us here today? So you might ask yourself, okay, well, how does that relate to our secular age? And how does that relate to this chapter in front of us? What is the culture moving away from Christian values and ancient Israel's experience of exile have to do with us today? Well, I want to show you two passages in the New Testament that really illustrate to us exactly how this experience of exile in ancient Israel and this experience of secularization in our own culture connect. The first passage is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 to 12. Peter here was reflecting beautifully on what it means that God had made for himself a people, that he had made a priesthood for himself. And as he was reflecting on what it means that God has made this new people, he realizes that God has not only made us for himself, but God has made us to be different from those that are around us. And so this is exactly what he says in that passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, did you hear the word that Peter used to describe us as Christians living in a society which is not Christian? He calls us exiles, sojourners. We're strangers. We don't belong in this particular place. And so what Peter advises these Christians who are living in exile, like he's advising us today, is we mustn't look like the surrounding culture. If the surrounding culture is godless, then we must be godly. If the surrounding culture has no concern for the word of God, for the cross of Christ, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, we should be centered on these things. If the surrounding culture has no interest in communing with God in prayer, we should place our anchor right there. The old word for this is we should avoid worldliness. Worldliness, being conformed and shaped by the patterns of this world. Rather, what Peter would want, what Jesus would want, is that we are conformed to the word of God, that we are transformed, that we are renewed by the word of God. And that brings me to the second passage of the New Testament where Jesus says something very, very similar. In his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he prays to his Father about the church. And he says to his Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You see, what Jesus is praying here very much is that the Father would protect his church that exists within the society in which it lives, which is by no means a godly or a Christian society, that God wouldn't take us out of the world, but instead that he would keep us in the world, and that we who are not of the world would not be like the world. So what Jesus does here is he says, well, neither the approach of the monastery is correct, where you flee away from the world and want no part in it, nor the approach of conformity to the world, where we look exactly and act exactly like the world, is what Jesus wants from us. The question then that confronts us is, if this is the reality of exile that we see in 1 Kings chapter 27, in the exile of Israel, in many of the later prophets, in the New Testament, and therefore it's connected with us as Christians today, the question that confronts us is, how ought we to live in the present reality of exile? How ought we to live in the present reality of exile? And that's exactly the question that we're going to try and answer. How are we supposed to live an upright and godly life in a world which is not concerned with God or with the ways of God? How are we to live a godly life where there are foreign rulers that are governed by principles that are not concerned with the Bible at all? How are we to live in a land where people are concerned with foreign gods that are not concerned with obedience to the true God? What does obedience to God's covenant and faithfulness to God look like in a land where people around us don't care at all what God requires of us in obedience? As we said before, if you really want to come to understand how to answer this question of how we ought to live in exile, many of the books of the Old Testament really teach us this brilliantly. The book of Daniel, the book of Esther, the beginning of Exodus. But ultimately, one of the clearest teachings concerning how we ought to live in exile comes in the book of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah was writing, he saw the people of Israel, he saw the people of Judah that were in exile, and he wrote a letter to them concerning how they ought to live when they are in exile. And I'm going to read to you some parts of this letter, and then I'm going to try and show you exactly how what Jeremiah was saying in his time about the exile of Israel is very close to the things that David himself did in 1 Samuel chapter 27. So here is Jeremiah's word. So what you can do is you can take one finger and just flip to Jeremiah and keep one finger in 1 Samuel chapter 27 so I can show you the comparisons. Jeremiah chapter 29. This is Jeremiah's letter to the people of Israel who are living in Babylon. They're confronted with the question of how ought we to live now that we are in this foreign nation who serves foreign gods and whose practices are very different to the way of Yahweh, to the way of Torah, to the way of biblical obedience. So verse 5, this is what Jeremiah says. He says, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may be sons and daughters. Have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And then down to verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Now keep your Bible open in Jeremiah chapter 29 and also in 1 Samuel chapter 27, because there's brilliant parallels between the way that Jeremiah describes how the people of Israel ought to live in this time of exile and how David himself lived in this 1 Samuel chapter 27, away from the presence of the Lord in this present reality where God's name isn't mentioned in this chapter, where he seems to be himself in exile. There are five things that you and I can do in applying this to ourselves. The first thing that we can do is we can seek the well-being of your family. Seek the well-being of your family. We see this in 1 Samuel chapter 27 verse 3. We also see this in Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 5 to 6. You see, Jeremiah's advice to the people of Israel was that they must not expect to leave the land of Babylon too soon, but instead they must get ready to be planted there. They must settle there. They must marry and be given into marriage. Likewise, when David flees the land of Israel, he flees with his 600 men, but he also flees with his wives, and they flee, the other 600 men also flee with their families. They are unsettling themselves to go plant themselves in another place. They're not ignoring the responsibilities that they have towards their families, even though they are going to live in exile. So you might ask the question, how should you and I live when we live in exile, away from seeming the presence of the Lord, the blessing of the Lord, in a culture which is so far turned away from the Lord? What are some of the things we need to do? Well, as we live as exiles in the secular culture, God expects us to continue with our godly responsibilities towards our families. To those who desire to marry, we must seek a godly Christian to be married to. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. Husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5, verse 25 to 35. Wives must submit to their husbands. Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 24. Children must submit to their parents. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Fathers must not exasperate their children. Ephesians 6, verse 4. You see, while we are living in the secular age, we must not conform our standards of what it means to be a family to the standards of this world. The standards of the secular age are very different to the biblical standards. They'll give you all kinds of reasons why you ought not to apply these things that are so clearly taught in the New Testament. But when we live in a secular world, when we live in exile, we continue to seek the well-being of our family. We find the standards in the Bible. The second thing we ought to do while we live in exile is we need to seek the well-being of the city. We need to seek the well-being of the city. We see this in 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 5 and 6, but we also see it in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. In David's life, in 1 Samuel chapter 27, we see that as he goes to live in the land of the Philistines, he asked Achish whether he has found favor in his eyes. He seeks the favor of Achish so that he might be able to live and prosper in this land where he lives. And the subsequent wars that David engages with against the surrounding nations clearly benefit Achish as well. So he's not only living amongst the people of the Philistines, he's also acting in such a way that he's bringing benefit to those who are living amongst him. All of this seems very good to Achish, so much so that Achish thinks that David, in fact, is his servant, and David will continue living with him forever. You can see the same thing happening in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, where God expects of the people of Israel that they ought to seek the well-being of the city, that they ought to do and seek peace, and they ought to seek the prosperity of the city and pray for the city. Now, you might ask yourself, how are we to live in such a way that we as Christians seek the well-being, the prosperity, the peace of the city and pray for the city? Well, there are many ways that we can do. One of the ways that we can do this is in our jobs, we can look at our jobs as vocations. And what this means is when we work, in the work that we do, we don't work unto people merely. Yes, we do our responsibilities in our jobs, but more than that, we work as if unto the Lord. We work as if we say, Lord, you have given me these hands, and you have given me this work for this time, I will work in such a way as to please you. This is how Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So when you work, you ought to work in such a way that you're pleasing God, not merely human standards. Another way that we might be able to seek the well-being and the peace of the place in which we live, the secular age, this time of exile, is that we continue to conform ourselves to the biblical pattern of what it means to be Christian. Because what it means to be Christian in the fullest sense of the word is a complete transformation of the human person into a person who is not oriented towards the things of this world, but is oriented towards the things of God. And in being Christian, in merely being Christian, we show the rest of the world how to be human in a different way. The world in its secular ideals has certain ideas of what it means to be human, but these ideas do not conform to God's word, and therefore they are destructive. We have another way of being human, and we can show this in the way that we love, in the way that we do friendship, in the way that we do work, in the way that we do devotion, in the way that we do truth, in the way that we do leisure. All these ways, when we fulfill them, we are actually seeking the well-being of the city. And the last way that we can do this is by continually praying for the city. We have been, by God's grace, been located in this place at this time, and therefore we can pray for the place in which we live. That's how we can seek the well-being of the city. The third how of how we ought to live during this time of exile, during this time of secularization, is we ought to remember that our time in exile is temporary. We ought to remember that our time in exile is temporary. We find this in 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 7, and in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. You see, halfway through this narrative in 1 Samuel chapter 27, we find that the narrator tells us exactly how long David was in this land of the Philistines. He was there for 1 year and 4 months. Likewise, when Jeremiah sends this letter to the people of Israel, giving God's word to the people of Israel, he reminds them that although God has sent you into exile, into Babylon, he has done this for a specific reason and for a specific time, which means that they'll only be in exile for 70 years. Now, how long the world will be in this secular mode of being is impossible to know, but our lives exist within the boundaries of birth and death. But there is a larger perspective to keep in mind, and that is the perspective that Daniel gives us in Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees the unfolding of the whole of human history, or at least the segment in which he sees it. He sees the great empires of Babylon being overthrown by an even greater empire of the Medo-Persians, being overturned then by Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire, who then ultimately is overturned by the Roman Empire, each empire being more powerful than the empire before them. But Daniel also sees that during this time of the Roman Empire, which lasted for a short time in comparison to human history, during that time, someone will arise, the Son of Man, and this person will receive all authority in heaven and earth, not a limited authority like any of the conquerors that lived before him, but all authority, not only on earth, but also in heaven. He will receive this from the Ancient of Days, and he will establish a kingdom that will last forever. Daniel was, of course, foreseeing the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ during the time of the Roman Empire. When Jesus came, he came specifically to establish a kingdom for himself, which will outlast all the kingdoms of this world. And this is so important for Christians to remember as we live in exile. The world of the secular age, the city of man, is temporary. It's coming to an end. All of the things that the world loves and seeks, the corruption, the greed, the power games, they'll continue to a specific point in history, and then they will end forever. And the kingdom of God will exist forever and ever and ever. This is because the Son of Man has received authority from the Ancient of Days. It's because Jesus has come into this world to establish a kingdom for himself and his Father, which will outlast any kingdom that this world has ever seen. Pledge your allegiance not to the kingdoms, the cities of man, but pledge your allegiance to the kingdom of God, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Remember that your time in exile is temporary. The fourth lesson we can learn from this passage concerning exile and how we ought to live is that God intends to use us during our time of exile. So make yourself available. God intends to use us during this time of exile. In David's situation, we see that David is pressed away from the presence of the Lord into this exile which he experiences. And you might think to himself, what would I do in a situation where I'm pressed away after I've been given these wonderful promises from God? I don't see any of them being fulfilled, and in fact, I'm just being persecuted. Well, it's very easy to despair in those situations, isn't it? It's very easy to say, well, God's promises, will they really be fulfilled? I'm just going to sit here and do nothing. But what does David actually do? Well, he takes his men and he goes into battle with the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. Now, you might think to yourself, well, that's not a very noble thing to do, to spend your time in exile going at war against these other nations. But wait, this is exactly what the king of Israel was supposed to be doing. You might remember way back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 15, where God promises to David, to Abraham, that 400 years after the time of the slavery in Egypt, God will bring his people back to this place. And this is what he says to Abraham. And they will come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then as a result, God will use his own people to bring judgment on the people of the Amorites and the surrounding nations. And so when we see the people of Israel being released from their slavery, we see in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where Moses preaches about this conquest, that they were to go into the land, and they are to bring judgment on the surrounding nations. Joshua does this partially successfully, but not completely. So the question is, when the king comes, surely a king who is governing over all of Israel will unite all the different tribes and lead them into battle, finally driving out these other nations that are surrounding them. But what do we find? We find in Saul a king who is unable to do the things that God expects of him as king. So when he goes out against the Amalekites, you might remember that rather than actually killing them as he ought to have had, he brings back the king of the Amalekites. He also brings back lots of cattle. Samuel says, "What is this bleating that I'm hearing?" And he says, "Your kingship is over." And even the fact that David here in this chapter was still killing and driving out the Amalekites means that they survived very much even beyond this point. What's the point of all of this? We see here in David's exile that God was using David for a specific task that he wanted him to do. It's very easy for us when we think about exile, when we think about the uncomfortable situation that we're in our world, in our economic climate, in our political climate, in this country in which we live. You might think to yourself, there are so many hardships. How could God expect me to do anything now? I'm just trying to survive. Well, here are the words of Paul as he's preaching to the Athenians, the pagan Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. He says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling." The fact that you live here, the fact that you live in this time is no accident. It is by the exact predetermination and pre-planning of God, who has placed you here very specifically for the task which he has for you to do. God has work for us to do here in this time of exile. Let's not be idle. We need to share the gospel. We need to help those who are hurting. We need to help those who are needing. We need to proclaim the truth of God's word. God intends to use us in this time of exile. So what we need to do is we need to make ourselves available. The fifth and last thing that we learn from how to live in exile is we need to seek the Lord in exile. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 11 to 13, with a beautiful verse that Jeremiah gives to the people of Israel. He says to them, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." You might think it's a remarkable thing that as the people of Israel are in this foreign land, God says that he ultimately intends for them to pursue him and to seek him even when they're in exile and after. Here in this chapter, in First Samuel chapter 27, we see the same thing happening. Although there is no mention of God in this whole chapter, we know that David, during these times, was still writing the Psalms, and he was reflecting on the way in which God had delivered him time and time again. We think of Psalm 11, 35, 41, 109, which were probably written during these sorts of times in David's life, where he was being persecuted, pushed to the edge, and almost died by the hands of his enemies. And yet what David sees is he sees the Lord enthroned and the Lord reigning sovereignly, the Lord who is able to fulfill his promises and to deliver his people. That's what we need to do. We need to seek the Lord while we are in exile. We need to meditate on his word. We need to pray to him, to ask him, to show himself to us, to reveal more of himself to us, that we might see his glory, that we might understand more of his work through Jesus Christ, his son, that we might come to better apply the cross and the resurrection of Jesus to our lives, that we might live in more freedom from the Holy Spirit. The fifth way to apply this is to seek the Lord in exile. Well, how should we bring all of this together? Well, Jesus brings it all together perfectly for us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 to 16, where Jesus says, "This is a dark world. This is a world filled with darkness. But what the church needs to be is a light on a hill, a city shining in a dark world." Well, let's pray that the Lord would do that amongst us. And our Lord and God, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. We thank you for this reminder and this realization that even during dark times and difficult times, you are present with your people, you are loving your people, you are guiding your people, you are with your people. You have not abandoned or forgotten them. But Lord, that you are sovereignly working all things so that your kingdom might be established and that you might be glorified. Keep our focus on you, even during these difficult times, we pray. Transform us to focus on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.